Hello, this is Pastor Darren with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our Firm Foundation class, How to Study the Bible. Thanks for listening. All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started. So I'm going to read another section of Psalm 119, another stanza. Tonight we'll read from verses 33 to 40, the Hebrew letter Hey. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. It always strikes me when you read a verse that talks about an Old Testament saint delighting in, loving, taking pleasure in the law of God. We tend to think of the law of God as a stern set of rules that, you know, and you have the psalmist saying, I delight in your commandments. Oh, that the Lord would give us that kind of heart, right, to delight in his commandments. They're not burdensome. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Commit to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Now, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would lead us in the path of your commandments, and we pray that it would be with hearts that delight in those commandments. Father, as we talk tonight about studying your word, once again, we ask for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds and our lives tonight. We pray that we would use the input from one another to encourage and sharpen each of us in our study of your word. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to be faithful, and we pray that you would teach us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, you had an assignment from last week, one that apparently generated much gnashing of teeth and some weeping as well. But let's see how we did. Once again, I want to stress, with this kind of diagramming, we are not doing, you're not doing sentence diagramming, you're not doing grammatical diagramming. You don't need to know a direct object versus an indirect object. You don't need to identify the object of a preposition. There's not a certain way to do gerunds or participles. We're looking at the structure of a passage and how it flows, and I think this can be helpful. If honestly, like if you get done with this and you're like, this is completely unhelpful and all it did was add stress to my Bible study, put it aside for now. But if you can see how doing some of this kind of thing helps you see the layout, the structure of a passage, I'd encourage you to jump into it. So, Psalm 1. Now, I'm just going to show you how, obviously, you can't just talk me through how you guys did yours. So, I'm just going to show you what I did, and we'll talk a little bit about it. So, Psalm 1. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, I did take some phrases and put them underneath. Blessed is the man. That seems to be like, that's the controlling idea of the whole psalm, right? Who's the blessed one? So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor, here's your conjunction, I just popped it out to the side, who stands in the way of sinners, nor who sits in the seat of scoffers. You nailed it, right? So now the way I, you know, already I'm sitting here saying, okay, here's the blessed man. There's three things, right? He doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do this. And you could even just stop and start meditating on what that is. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't follow the instructions of the wicked. He doesn't walk in the same way that the world does. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't just congregate or fellowship with those who walk in darkness. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't become a mocker of God's ways. And by the way, you could even see a kind of progression, right? From walking to standing to sitting. At first, you're just sort of going along with the crowd, and eventually, you're actually sitting with them mocking the things that are righteous, okay? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law day and night. So the blessed man doesn't do these three things, but what does he do? He delights in the law, and he meditates in the law. Okay, so here's the blessed man. Then the psalmist goes on. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf doesn't wither, So here, this is a tree that's planted, it yields, its leaf doesn't wither. So planted by streams, it's well fed, yields its fruit, it bears fruit, its leaf doesn't wither, it continues to be healthy, right? Now I popped this one out, back out, because it's going back to talk about the man. It's lost the simile or the metaphor of him being like a tree. He prospers in all that he does. But you could, you know, you could have even left that parallel there. You just have this image, the godly man planted by streams, yielding fruit, not withering, prospering. Okay? Is this making any sense at all? Okay? Again, do not worry if yours doesn't look like it. Maybe I get some similar ideas popped out as you kind of put a structure in it. Now, the wicked are not so, but the wicked, I put in parentheses because it's assumed, the wicked are not so, but they're like chaff. So they're not like so, they're not like this fruitful man, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. So you've got the blessed man, what he doesn't do, what he does, what his life is characterized by, then you have the wicked man, and then you have the conclusion of the psalm. Therefore, let's summarize. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the wicked won't stand in the judgment or stand in the with the congregation of the righteous. For, here's the reason, the Lord knows the way, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's just kind of how I laid it out. And when I look up there, I see a message there, who the blessed man is, what he does, what he is like, the contrast with the wicked, and then the conclusion of the whole matter. So the psalmist is saying, do you want to be fruitful and vibrant and have life, or do you want to be the one that's chaff, that just blows in the wind and will not stand one day in the judgment? Well, I know who I want to be like, right? All right, I also gave you before we jump into tonight's lesson, I also gave you a sheet about when it is figurative. Last week we talked about figurative language, and sometimes, you know, us Bible believers, we get a little nervous with the term figurative versus literal, because we may immediately think of, well, those who don't take something like the resurrection of Christ literally, or the virgin birth of Christ literally, or the worldwide flood literally. So when are we comfortable, and we have to be comfortable saying not all the Bible should be taken literally in the sense of the way literature is taken, when we mean that word from a literature standpoint, right? There is figurative language in the Bible. We believe the Bible is completely true when taken as the author meant it to be taken. And by the author, I mean both the human author and the Holy Spirit meant it to be taken. Which when in the natural reading of something like the flood of Noah in Genesis 6, the natural reading is that that was a universal flood. So we believe it to be true, right? The reading of the resurrection in the gospel accounts, there's no other way to read it than that Jesus was completely dead and came back to life. So we believe that to be literally true. There is writing in the Bible that by the way it's written was meant to be taken figuratively. That's what this is talking about here. I got this from the book Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. By the way, that's a great, if you want to study more on a level that's accessible, but you can really dig in more about how to study the Bible, that's a great one to go to. So use the literal sense unless there's some good reason not to. So an example, the Song of Solomon, there's no reason to interpret it allegorically as if every element in the Song of Solomon is meant to represent something else. Some of the ancient interpreters and commentators of scripture got into all kinds of crazy things by trying to take this all, it felt like it just being an expression of marital love between a man and a woman was too risque for scripture. So they began reinterpreting everything. And if you read the Song of Solomon, what do you do with some of those things? Interpreters were going all over the place with it. There's not a good reason not to just read the Song of Solomon. Now, does it have spiritual and universal truths in it? It does. But it's a song about a man and a woman in marital love, okay? Two, use the figurative sense when the passage tells you to do so. So in Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37, remember Joseph has these dreams, the brothers immediately understood. This wasn't talking about sheaves bowing down and planets bowing down. They're like, you're saying we're going to bow down to you. They got it immediately. The text tells you that's what it's about. And if you continue reading the story, lo and behold, that's exactly what happens, right? The brothers bow down to Joseph. So it's meant to not be taken literally. It's meant to be figurative, and you know that from the text itself. Use the figurative sense of a literal meaning as impossible or absurd. Matthew 18, cut off your hand if it causes you to stumble. Jesus did not intend for us to cut off our hand anytime our hand causes us to sin, or pluck out our eyes anytime our eyes cause us to sin. There's a number of reasons for this, right? It would make your effectiveness for Christ greatly hindered, number one. Number two, we know from Scripture that sin originates in the human heart. Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 15 said, it is out of the evil of your hearts that all this sin comes. Well, you can't gouge that out, right? That's your soul. Four, use the figurative sense of a literal meaning would involve something immoral. Jesus tells the Jews in John 6, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Of course, he didn't mean that they should literally do that. That would be unethical and wrong. Use the figurative sense if the expression is an obvious figure of speech. The Lord makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Lebanon is a land. It's not going to get up and waltz down the street, right? Use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the context and scope of the passage. Revelation 5, speaking of the lion of the tribe of Judah. That is a figure of speech to refer to Jesus Christ, right? And you know that from the context of the passage. We don't worship an animal from the animal kingdom. This is not that lion and lamb imagery means something about Jesus. Use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the general character and style of the book. The Psalms are full of images, full of metaphors, full of figurative writing. In the shadow of thy wings, I sing for joy. We don't have reason to believe that God has literal wings that we are underneath the shadow of. It is a figure of a mother hen, right? Putting her brood underneath her and keeping them safe. Use the figurative sense of a literal interpretation goes contrary to the plan and purpose of the author. We just talked about it. In whatever he does, he prospers. Was the purpose of the author here to tell you, give you a get rich quick scheme? Hey, you're poor? Let me tell you a way to make a lot of money. Meditate on the law of God day and night. The idea of whatever he does prospers. This is not saying someone who meditates on the law of God will find success in everything he does. That doesn't matter. He goes to Vegas, drops 1,000, he'll come home with 20. That's not what it's saying, right? Use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation involves a contradiction of other scripture. Mark 10, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It's not that it's not easy. It is what? Impossible. And yet, do you know of any places in Scripture where someone who is wealthy in comparison to the people around them, a wealthy person was a person who loved God and we'll see in heaven someday? Any examples? Abraham himself. Job was the wealthiest man in his area, where he lived. There are wealthy who were righteous. But Jesus is using such a strong picture. He wanted the disciples to go, what? Like, this seems impossible. Yeah, it is impossible except for with God. But to humble the heart of one who is so prosperous takes a miraculous work of God. That's what is going on here. Finally, use the figurative sense of a literal interpretation would involve a contradiction in doctrine. Like Psalm 82, you are gods. To hold to a literal interpretation of that would put us at odds with monotheism, right? Which is the rest of the Bible is very clear about. Okay? So some tips for you on interpreting literal versus figurative. I wish the whole word literal, I just wish it in some ways just kind of disappeared, because there's so much misunderstanding. We battle, of course, a liberal kind of Christianity that has taken out a literal understanding of things like the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ. But then, we kind of get our fundamentalist hackles up, and then we just start literal, 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 and of course, there's figurative language in Scripture, so then we have to backtrack and say, that word just itself causes so many issues. And we do want to stand on, so I like to say, we believe that what Scripture teaches, the intention of the author is actually true. The intention, what the author meant to communicate is actually true. And when you read things like I said, the resurrection, when you read about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, when you read about the miracles of the apostles in the book of Acts, it is very clear that the writer's intention was to communicate this actually happened. And so we believe it, period. We believe it. There's other places where that's not the intention of the author. And there we believe then a figurative interpretation is the right one. Make sense? Okay. All right. We won't talk about the book of Revelation because that's where things get difficult. All right, session 5, interpretation, finding the big idea. So observation, interpretation, application, right? Observation, interpretation, application. We've done observation, ask questions, look at repeated terms, look at conjunctions, look at some structure. We've asked questions, we've looked at the text. Now we want to move into that middle phase, the interpretation. And we'll start with a few mistakes to avoid. And I've referenced this already, but it's worth referencing again, starting with interpretation. This is like trying to get the reward without doing the work. We don't pick up the Bible and merely say, well, what does this mean? We pick up the Bible and the first thing we ask is, what does it say? We do observation first. Study, you know, look. And the wonderful thing about the Word of God is you never exhaust it. I mean, eventually I'm thinking that the dude had to get done looking at the fish. And like, I've even counted every scale. Like, what else can I do? But that is not true with something that has an author of the Holy Spirit behind it. No human can exhaust the depths of Scripture. It's just amazing to me. You could read 100 commentaries and they'll comment on all kinds of things. And the 101st you pick up has seen another thing. That doesn't mean there's bad commentaries, of course, but you can look and they're like, yeah, that's an observation out of this text. It's we never exhaust the bottom of it, but we want to, you don't start with interpretation. Another mistake to avoid is getting what you want out of the text. We've talked a little bit about this, eisegesis, reading your own thoughts into the text, or proof texting. I have some thought and I want to get at my, you know, non-Christian friend. And so I've got this thought, and I'm going to whip out this text. Or I want to think of something clever to say in this conversation, and I pull out this text. Or I'm having a debate with my friend, and we're both Christians, but I've got this text, and I pull it out. Proof texting. Having my own thought and finding Scripture to back it. What we want to do is exegesis, get the meaning out of the text. Okay, not getting what you want out of it, getting the meaning out of it. Or skipping interpretation altogether, and this is actually very common. People who say, what application does this have to my life? Without finding out what the text actually means. Okay? All right. So the principle of one interpretation. We believe that Scripture has one interpretation. It has only one meaning. There is a right way to interpret Scripture. It's not, what does this mean to you? It is, what does this mean? Prophecies might have multiple fulfillments. Okay? There are prophecies in which David was a fulfillment and Jesus Christ was a greater fulfillment than David. Or Solomon was a fulfillment. What is it? 2 Samuel 7. Solomon was a fulfillment, but David is the greater fulfillment. Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus was the greater fulfillment. But it has one meaning, okay? Scripture will have multiple applications, but only one interpretation. Multiple applications. I don't want to say the word limitless, but there can be lots of applications, because if we get the same meaning of the text, and then your life is a different situation than my life, is a different situation than the person sitting next to you's life, we can apply it different ways. Very obvious. Proverbs 1 through 9. In the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, you get several repeated warnings from Solomon to his son about the immoral woman, right? The adulterous woman. We should all be able to land on the same interpretation of that passage, what he's talking about. But the application would be different for different people, right? Application would be different for a man than a woman. Application would be different for a married man than a single man. Application would be different for a father versus one who doesn't have sons. So it's got a couple different applications in my own life, right? For my own personal integrity and holiness, I should read those passages and apply them to myself. And then I apply them as a dad who has a son, who's a teenager. Well, there's an application there, right? One interpretation, many applications. Make sense? Okay. And then assimilating your data. So we want one interpretation. How we're going to go about it is assimilate your data. Now that sounds really technical and sounds maybe a little bit intimidating, but really all it means is as I've studied it, as I've read it, as I've studied it, as I've looked at it, observed, and I've asked questions, I'm starting to form an understanding of what this passage is about, right? And it may not be the same meaning that I would have immediately jumped to if I had just read over it one time, right? We trust as we read more and read more and read more, the meaning of the passage is beginning to become clear. The intent is, our aim is our authorial intent. The most important question when you're talking about interpretation is, what did the author mean? What did the author mean? And I'll say it again. When I say the word author, I always mean, for Scripture, I always mean double. Always two there. I mean, what did Matthew mean and what did the Holy Spirit through Matthew mean? What did John mean and what did the Holy Spirit through John mean? What did Samuel mean and the Holy Spirit through Samuel mean? Okay? What is the intent of the author? Why did he write this? spiritual gifts. And they were doing this sort of vying for who's got the better gift and who should use that gift more. And there was pride going on. There was a flaunting of your spiritual gifts. And the gifts that were prominent, like the teaching and preaching and sort of things, those people were being, you know, put up on the pedestal while the other gifts were being, you know, neglected or looked at as second-class Christians. It's in that context he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. And this is the controlling factor on the use of spiritual gifts should be love, 1 Corinthians 13. That's the whole point. What you're doing should be done out of love. Love for the body. Love for one another. Okay? So you have to ask a question. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians 13 if you ever want to really understand and be able to interpret 1 Corinthians 13? We were just in Luke 11 this past week in ABF. Right? Luke 11. And he tells this story of the friend at midnight who went, you know, and got some food from a neighbor. And we talked about it in our ABF. We talked a little bit about it. This word impudence shows up in verse 8. And some Bibles translate that persistence. Like the fact that he kept knocking is what eventually caused the neighbor to give in. I don't think that's the best translation there. I think the idea of impudence is like a boldness. He was bold enough to go to his friend at midnight, and his friend granted his request, even though he had to get up in the middle of the night and give it to him. Well, how much more God, who you never have to worry about waking up, who's never bothered by you, you know. So what was the intent of Luke in writing that and communicating what Jesus taught us there? We have to get to the intent of the author. Letter B, what's the main point of the passage? Boil the passage down to one main thought. You want to get to a spot where you can boil it down to one thought, because then you know you've arrived at an interpretation. Here's what the passage means. Okay, and we're going to work on that. Why is this passage in Scripture? What is it there for? How does it fit with the author's argument? Okay, this is what we're getting at. And when I say boil down the passage to one main thought, now letter D, I want to explain this to you, and I think this is going to help us. The main point you can write as a subject and a complement. Okay? And you can use a pointer word to get there. So as I read through a section of Scripture, I'm thinking, is this telling me how to do something? Or is this telling me what's going to happen? Or is this telling me describing someone? This is a who? Is this a who or a what or a how kind of paragraph? And then I write the subject. What is the passage about? So, for example, a subject might be spiritual gifts. Subject in ABF on Sunday was prayer, right? Subject might be holiness, sanctification, you know, whatever. A subject is, what is the passage about? Next week, we're going to add in the complement. What does it say about the subject? Okay, so here we go with interpretation. Stick with me here. When I read a passage of Scripture, I've done my observation. I want to say, a pointer word would say, is this mostly a who? Is this mostly a what? Is this mostly a how? Is this mostly a why? And then what is it about? Okay? What is the topic of this passage? And then we're going to add in, what does it say about that subject? So an example, I just threw out spiritual gifts. The subject of this passage of Scripture is spiritual gifts. Once I put a compliment on there, it might be, Paul teaches us that all the spiritual gifts are important and none should be neglected. That's an example of finding the main idea. Does that make sense? So let's do some examples. Matthew 5:16. Have your Bibles out. Let's look at them. Now, admittedly, we're doing exactly what I told us not to do, and that is we're going to try to jump in and interpret these passages without doing all the background work. But, you know, we only have so much time. So I picked some of these are well-known passages to help us out a little bit. So Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Would you say that's primarily a how, a who, a what, a how? I think you could make the case that that's a good how. And what is it about how disciples should live? We're identifying this fact that Jesus is telling his disciples how to live. They're supposed to live in a certain way. It's going to have a certain result, okay? And by the way, if we did all the study we're supposed to do for this, we may conclusively land on this is more of a why or more of a how based on the context. I lean a little bit more toward the how only because the context around it Jesus is talking, he's given the Beatitudes. He's saying, live like this, you know, blessed are these kind of people, blessed are these kind of people, blessed are these kind of people, let your light shine. So that's why I land on the how, but there's certainly a huge why there. So why, Jesus? Why live like this, right? Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Again, we're jumping into a passage. We haven't done a lot of, haven't done any observation really. Well, we're going to give a pass at it. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Is this mostly a how, a who, a what, a why? A why, right? Right in the first phrase, for this reason. So this is a why passage. Paul is explaining to us a reason, a why. Okay? Well, now let's state the subject. First word being why. Why Paul received mercy. There you go. The subject of 1 Timothy 1:16 is why Paul received mercy. Now, again, I'm cheating a little bit here because I'm picking out individual verses, and I've told you we want to do paragraphs, but this is hopefully you understand this for time's sake and for, you know, so we can hit a few different examples. Why Paul received mercy. When we add the compliment in, which we're going to do next week, we're going to turn it into a whole sentence. The reason why Paul received mercy is that God wanted to use him as an example or something like that, right? Okay, Colossians 3. Let's do one more of these. You guys tracking with me okay? All right. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Now we're going to do a full paragraph. We're raising our game here. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay. Does this seem to you to be, again, without a lot of study, without context and so forth, is this primarily a who, a what, a how, why? I would call this a what. And let's fill that out. What the focus of the believer should be. If you did it metaphorically, you could do a where your focus should be. But by that where, that's a metaphorical where, right? That's a figurative where. Do you guys see that? Now, when we add a compliment in, you could say what the focus of a Christian should be is, or the focus of a Christian should be on, right? On that which is eternal and lasting, or you could state it something like that. Yeah. Right. Now, then you've got a paragraph where that's the controlling thought of the paragraph, and you're interpreting the scripture here. You're saying this is what Paul's writing about. Here he wants us to get us set our focus on what is eternal. There's reasons for it in there. You know, verse 3, for you have died. There's a hope for it too when Christ appears, right? But the main point here is that we ought to set our minds on that which is above. Okay. We're getting the main point of the passage. Now, what this does, not only does it help us interpret right, but it also helps us keep the main focus where the author meant the main focus to be. If you read Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and you come away with, you know, the most significant thing is the word hidden in verse 3. I would just say you're playing one of the minor chords, okay? Paul isn't elaborating on the idea of what it means to be hidden. Is it worth studying what he means there? Absolutely. But that shouldn't be the controlling thought that comes out of this paragraph. Oh, this is all about being hidden. You know, there's a mystery here and da-da-da. That's not, now we're drifting. And this is where you start getting into, you know, errant interpretation that can sometimes have bad application. And people actually do this at times. They'll take a minor idea, make it the major idea of the passage, build something around it, and the next thing you know, they're talking about, well, I've got this hidden knowledge, you know, there's mystery that, you know, you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not where Paul's going here, okay? We can look into what he means by hidden, and there's certainly, it's important to understand these kind of things. All right, turn to John 14, 6, passage you all know. The verse you all know, I should say. We're going to rip it out of context. Yeah, I know. When you do this on your own, you're going to study verses 1 through 7 all together. Which is a really sweet passage, by the way. Jesus just comforting his disciples. They now are, you know, they've come to this realization. He's really serious about this thing of he's going away. And they are their hearts are troubled, and he comforts them. If I go, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you where I am. Lord, we don't know where you're going, Thomas. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What's your pointer word there? How does one get to the Father? I think you could say it that way. I think you could also do a who. Who is the way to the Father, right? Who is Jesus? Or, you know, because it's about him. He's describing himself, right? And again, if we had time to really unpack the context here, he's saying, you know, take comfort. You know me. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to get where you are? We don't know where you're going. You haven't even told us where you're going. He says, Thomas, you know me. Therefore, you know the truth. You know the way. You know the life. There's comfort here because we know a person. You don't need to know a destination because you know a person. So this is very, very Christ-centric verse, right? He's pointing them to himself to comfort them. I've given you an assignment for next week. You get to go back to Psalm 1 again. And you want to find the subject of the passage. So you're going to word it. Think of a pointer word. Think of a pointer word for Psalm 1. And then write just a short phrase starting with a pointer word. You should start with what, how, who, why, something like that. Okay? To describe what Psalm 1 is about. Day 2, you're going to do the same thing for Philippians 2 in three parts. 1 through 11, 12 through 13, and 14 to 16. So once again, you may want to jot down there in the margin, a pointer word plus a phrase after it. Who this, why this, how this. You're going to have three of them on day 2. Day 3, you have one passage there, Philippians 4, 4 through 9. What pointer word, what subject? Basically the same thing. I'm only giving you one passage there, though, because you haven't yet done studying Philippians 2 for this class, so I'm giving you a little opportunity to do a little study in Philippians 4. I'm sorry, Philippians 4, yeah. Day 4, Ruth 1, come up with a main point. Ruth 2, main point. And then day 5, Ruth 3, main point. And Ruth 4, main point. Okay? Now, it'll be fun, that transition from epistle to narrative. So what you want to be thinking is, you know, when you look at an epistle, you're thinking usually some theological or the what we're supposed to be doing. And, of course, we need to move aside with that when you're talking about a narrative. This is a story. So this would be like a four-chapter story. You got a book. You're going to read it to your child. Chapter, you say, what is chapter 1 about? And that's going to be your main point. You know, how Ruth, da-da-da-da, or why Naomi, da-da-da-da, whatever it is. You want to boil down into one phrase, okay? We'll just dismiss. See you next week.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org.